Our dear Lord, thank you again for this time together, for the fellowship we can have, and we thank you especially for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we're free to open it up and to teach it and preach it any way we want to, and we thank you, Lord, for that freedom that we have. Lord, we just pray that you'll guide us, direct us, help us to understand what we're going to look at today, and as we open up 2 Thessalonians. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. So we're using the same notes. If you don't have the notes, there's some more back there. And we were kind of working our way through, starting 2 Thessalonians last week, so we just barely got started, and more introductory material. And so the Thessalonians, of course, were ones who were strong in the faith. They were ones who understood what Paul was talking about. They accepted what Paul was talking about. So when they got a letter from someone who said, I'm Paul, and that shook them to the core because the letter contradicted what Paul said originally. And so as we get into 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see more and more of that and how that plays out. But we're seeing hints of this. 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul to counteract another letter that was written that was not by Paul, but was trying to turn them away from the faith and trying to cause them to say, well, what's going on here? And they accepted it as from Paul, even though it contradicted what Paul told them personally and in 1 Thessalonians. And so we're going to see that the solution to their problem is really to go back to what Paul teaches. And if they understood and grabbed a hold of what Paul taught, they wouldn't have been shaken by this other letter. They would have said, well, which is right, the one that Paul taught when he was here with us, or this new letter that is supposedly written by Paul? And they would have immediately have cast out that letter. But they started questioning in themselves what this all meant. And so their faith, like I said, was shaken to the core. These things that they thought they knew and understood, all of a sudden they started having doubts. That was the problem with what they were doing. But if they had gone back to 1 Thessalonians, if they had gone back to what Paul had taught them when he was with them, they would have been solid in their faith and would not have worried about what this letter said. They would have rejected it right away. And really, this is a lesson for us, too. When we hear things that contradict Scripture and contradict what we understand Scripture to be, we know that we just go back to Scripture and we have a base, we have our foundation that's set already for us. And that foundation is something that we need to always trust. Another thing with that foundation is, first of all, well, it's not going to change. However, there are people, and it's very common in Christianity, to think that God speaks to them personally, or that God is giving them signs and they have to read signs, that God is giving them different ways of knowing what to do and what not to do. And God doesn't work that way today. He works through Scripture. He works in the base of Scripture. And as soon as we start going away from Scripture, in other words, having other things draw us away, experiences. Most people want experiences. They want to feel God in a deeper sense. And what happens with that is that that draws people away from Scripture. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, is to leave Scripture behind and follow that experience that is supposedly leading you closer to God. Well, an experience will not lead you closer to God. It will actually lead you away from God. And that's what people don't understand, and that's what Christendom as a whole accepts, an experience over Scripture. When God says that Scripture has been complete, Paul says Scripture is complete, God has said everything He wants to tell us in Scripture, we have to build everything on Scripture and not on anything else. If we start building it on an experience, then we're saying that God is giving us additional information outside of Scripture. And that's not going to happen. But how many would like to have God give them some additional information? I would. I think we'd all want God to speak to us personally and to tell us what you want us to do. But He doesn't work that way now. But people want that experience. And this is the problem, going back to the Thessalonians, that they were trying to get something beyond Scripture. The base that was already set, now of course Scripture had not been all completed at this point. Paul still had quite a few books to write, but they had the Old Testament and they had what Paul had told them up till now. And when they take these things, and if they build their faith on Scripture and on what Paul told them, then they wouldn't have been shaken in the faith. And so we, I think, need to take that same idea in our lives. And we need to build on what God told us, not on what we might experience or how we interpret an experience, because an experience can be interpreted any number of ways. Again, I'm just getting my ire up listening to Jan Markell. They're always looking for signs. And they're always looking for ways. Perhaps God is telling us this through what's happening. No, He's not. He's not telling us anything through these signs. He's telling us, if anything, go to Scripture and build your faith and trust and hope on all these things that are found in Scripture. But Jan Markell and many others, they accept these things that while we read the signs, we look at the signs that are out there, we're seeing these things happening. Perhaps God is telling us as a nation to repent. No, He's not. We don't read the signs for that. We read Scripture and find out that we don't repent as a nation, but we are to come to God as individuals to accept Him as our Savior. And thus we are, those of us who are believers in the world are certainly lights to the world. When God came into the world, He came as a light to the nations. 1 John 1:9. That's what God came. God, when Jesus came, He was a light. Well, that light now, He's using, instead of through Israel, He is using through us. And we are a light to the world. But our primary focus, and we actually have two focuses, and one is to each other. And so, first of all, we need to edify. We need to build up each other. And that is done in the church. So we have church, and we have the world. Now we're in both. You know, we're part of the church, and I'm talking about the organism of the church, the body of Christ. We are part of the church. We're also part of the world in a sense. We're living in the world, and so we have an influence on the world. But in the church, we edify each other. And that's what we're doing here. We're edifying, we're building up, we're trying to encourage each other. But is the church an evangelistic tool? Well, it's not. How do most people use the church? As an evangelical tool, right? They try to get the unsaved in. They do special things. They have Easter egg hunts and all these kind of things. Why? Because they want to bring the world into the church. And that church then is trying to reach the lost, is what they say. Well, that's not the way the church is built. The church is built to edify the believer. And if we're not edifying the believer, we're not doing what the church is to do. So once we come here to church as believers, then we need to build up each other. We need to strengthen each other in the faith. We need to edify each other. We're helping each other to grow in Christ, to grow in our faith. Then what do? We go out into the world with the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. And so now, because we've built up each other, we're more able to be a witness to those in the world. And so we're not bringing the world into the church as most understand the church is to be, but we edify the believer, and from that point then we can, our light hopefully will shine brighter to the world, because we now have the confidence, we have the knowledge, we understand who we are in Christ because we've built each other up. Now the Galatian church, they were ones who were to edify each other, and we could see that edification happening within the church at Thessalonica. And they would build each other up, this group of small believers. The believers who were persecuted, the world was actually coming in and persecuting that church and causing them to even to the point, the persecution was so severe that they were wondering, are we in the tribulation? Did we miss the rapture? Did Paul mislead us or misunderstand what was going on? Mary?
Is that why they trusted the letter they thought had been from Paul?
That's really the big part of it. They were looking at the things around them.
So they were great victims for walking away from Paul's letter and receiving it.
They were open to that because of the things going on around them, yes. And so with all that persecution, it was intense persecution. And you have to remember that when Paul was persecuting the Christians as he was going into Damascus and around the area, that persecution, he would throw Christians in jail. Some probably even died from what he was doing, although he probably wasn't directly responsible for their death, but he caused a lot of havoc amongst the Christians. That same problem was going on in the church of Thessalonica, and all this tribulation and all these things going on led them to believe and accept. When this letter was written, they said, well, looking at our experience and looking at this new paper that Paul supposedly wrote, obviously we are going through the tribulation. And so the two worked together.
So could it have been Jan Markell that sent them the letter? People are just so prey to that because they are, because there's a million signs out there. And today, of course, once again, I always drive off the road because I'm thinking, gee, the comment is made, I wonder what God thinks of the United States of America. Same thing he thinks of Canada. Same thing he thinks of India. He's already told us. He's already told us. If you're seeing the signs, you're in big trouble because you're in the tribulation. But we know perilous times will come. But I got a hunch that perilous times were right from getting kicked out of the garden.
And we also, I think it's 2 Timothy says that there's going to be an apostasy in the church. That people are going to fall away from sound teaching. And isn't that what we're seeing right now?
Right.
We're seeing a lot of people falling away from sound teaching and running to, the big thing is experience. They want to experience God, and most people then will run away from Scripture. Anything that takes you away from Scripture is bad. And experience will take you away from Scripture because you're reinterpreting and trying to understand this experience in terms of your own self and not in terms of Scripture. You have to build everything on Scripture. And so the church was very open in Thessalonica because of that tribulation that was going on. They interpreted the small letter T, tribulation, with the capital letter, the tribulation. This letter to them made perfect sense because of their experience. But again, they had to go back and base it on Scripture and on what Paul had already told them, on what he had written them. And if they had, the confusion would have happened. They would have understood that the letter was indeed false. But they, their feelings got in the way, and their interpretation of the signs and the events, if you will, around them were misapplied. And so they were open then to a false doctrine. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is all about. Paul bringing them back to Scripture, bringing them back to God, bringing them back to sound teaching and away from their experience and this bad doctrine that they had accepted. As we interpret 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's always important to remember the distinction between Israel and the church. So we always have this distinction, and most people don't see it. They, a lot of times, will have Israel equals the church, or Israel has now become the church, and then people will take Scripture and try to interpret it from that standpoint, and therefore they will have a skewed idea of what Scripture is really saying. But if we understand that there's not an equal, or it's not becoming, that there's a border there that we can't cross, that we understand that Israel has a completely separate prophetic program, and we have the mystery program, and we have it's a completely different program. And if you interpret, and as you read Scripture and see that these programs are indeed completely different, then Scripture will be opened up to you and your understanding will be increased, and you'll be able to not garble the two programs, which most people end up garbling these things and messing them up so that they're unintelligible. Remember, we took a look at Acts 2:19. It talks about repent and return. Peter's plea to the nation of Israel in Acts 2, they needed to repent and return. That's the plea to Israel, and remember the nation of Israel compared to the organism of the church, Israel composed of the believers and unbelievers. And so we have the two groups, whereas, of course, the church is all believers. You can't make an equivalency between Israel and the church. God treats Israel from a covenant standpoint. He deals with Israel from a covenant standpoint. And everything that he does is in terms of covenants. Now, of course, if you're a covenant theologian, you then apply those covenants to the church. And because we can't always apply the covenants in a very literal fashion, we have to reinterpret those covenants into a spiritual manner of the church. And they'll say that, well, the literal, physical Israel will now become the spiritual organism of the church. And that's just from the standpoint of Israel being both believers and unbelievers. You can't make an equality between Israel and the church because they're incompatible. God is not dealing with Israel today. He's not dealing with her in terms of the covenants. He's dealing with the church, the body of Christ, in terms of the mystery. And we don't have covenants that cover the church. We don't have all those things that belong to Israel. That's why they're under prophecy. The prophecies given to Israel are the things that God has defined how I'm going to treat and how I'm going to act with Israel. Those, if you look at Leviticus 26, you'll see that God, in terms of prophecy, or in terms of what Israel does, if Israel is good, God will be good to them. If Israel is evil and turns away from God, God then will deal with them with curses. And so we have he doesn't deal with the church this way. But yet we apply some of these things to the church, don't we? We take these things, for instance, has anyone ever felt guilty shopping on Sunday? Maybe not so much today, but if you go back, let's say 20 years, wasn't there kind of a stigma with going shopping on Sunday and you'd almost feel guilty because it's the Sabbath? Well, where did that come from? That's the law. It's totally the law. It's how God deals with Israel, and that's what happens when you take some of these things that belong to Israel and apply them to the church, the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we have a great freedom. And if you read Romans 14, we see that Paul specifically talks about the freedom that we have in eating things. Some people restrict their eating diet. Other people can eat everything. Both are believers, but the weaker brother will restrict their diet, for instance, eating pork. I knew someone at Billy Graham who was a messianic believer, if you will, who accepted the law and put himself under the law because he thought that's our Christian roots coming out of Judaism is how he would understand it. He puts himself then under Israel's program, restricts his eating of pork because that's what Israel did. Well, for some reason, he didn't get the message, as most people don't. He carries it to an extreme. The Messianic Jewish believers seem to carry it to more of an extreme when they start literally acting like Israel in this Christian church age, and they start restricting their diet. Well, he would be a weaker brother because he doesn't understand the freedoms. But yet if I called him a weaker brother, he probably wouldn't accept that. So we have to be careful in how we approach those who are weaker, who don't understand who really don't understand our total freedom that we have in Christ, and how they put ourselves under Israel's covenants. But you can see what happens when we start mixing the two programs, and how people will take and bring things into the church, the body of Christ, into this mystery program, and start applying these things incorrectly because they don't understand the separation. Eric?
Just saying that a different way, but people create their own Jesus, whether they know that or whether they don't know it, but they create their own Jesus, and they call themselves Christians, and they do all this church stuff galore, and they mix Israel and the church, you know, it's all twisted and mixed up, and they're just picking for what they want. And what it is, it's a comfortable Jesus, and as a convenient Jesus, and it works for them. But then when you share, present, or something, so then you think they want to hear about Jesus, right? What he says, you know, when you share Galatians 1, you know, well, have you seen this? What Jesus risen from the dead, you know, what he gave to Paul.
Yeah, that's right. And so people will always take this different Jesus, and they'll take that. In fact, if you look at the Muslim nations, and Jan Markell again, not that I'm critical of her, she...
What do you call it?
I'm just pointing out some deficiencies.
In love.
She will have Muslims on there talking about the visions they've had of Jesus. Have you heard her talk about this? And it's kind of a common practice among Muslims to see Jesus coming to them and telling them the way to love him, which really isn't the way. And what they will do is think that this is the real Jesus, when in fact, like Eric was saying, this is a false Jesus. This is a Jesus that is not leading them to God, but is giving them the wrong message. If you interpret what they're saying about what Jesus says, it doesn't fit in with Scripture, and it doesn't fit in with salvation. And so many groups, though, will take and create their own Jesus.
It makes it tough. What we're saying is that these are really nice people, really good people. They may not even be aware of the Jesus that they have created or that they're following. But again, does it line up with Scripture? And when you try to show them Jesus, Paul's epistle, it's like, you know, they're not interested. They don't want to hear it. Or it's different. Or, I don't know.
Yeah, and that's the, going back to Scripture, you have to look at the Jesus of Scripture, but understand too that the Jesus that we're following is the risen and glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was the one who is we're following. And most people will follow the earthly Jesus, the one who came to Israel, came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, and right there, We're going to the advanced studies, and they're staying back on the wrong program. They stay back on the Jesus back here, but we have a new revelation, which is the mystery. It's what Jesus Christ gave to Paul. And that's the one that Satan wants people to ignore. And that's the one that people do ignore. They always go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They'll go back to the Old Testament. But very seldom do they study in depth Paul's writings. And I think it's because they just don't understand it from a standpoint of right division. And so we have then these differences where we, you know, they will repent and return, but all we need to do is believe. And again, we're talking about the nation itself, and here we're talking about individual people. Anyone in the world, they just believe, and that's it. Now, individually, remember Israel was composed of individuals, of course, that these individuals, what did they need to do? The individual needed to believe, right? But Israel had to repent and return. So you have to, again, make that distinction. But they, what did they believe?
In their name.
In the name of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, they had to believe he was their Messiah. And that's time and time again what was Paul's or Peter's confession? You are the Christ, which means Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same things. That's what they needed to believe. We don't believe he's the Messiah. We believe he's the deity. He believes he's with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have two different programs here. The one that most people confuse, though, is the one of Israel as a nation. And that's what we have to keep our mind on as we go through First and well, and Second Thessalonians and take a look at these things and remember that there's two separate and distinct programs going on here. And Paul actually touches on both of them. And that's why when we covered 1 Thessalonians 4 at the end, we're talking about the rapture, and we can see a distinction in the rapture there. When we talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, then he talks about the program over here. Well, why does he do that? We need to know both. He's contrasting the two so that we would be solid in where they're at. And the church at Thessalonica needed not to only know about the rapture and the events surrounding the church, but by comparing or contrasting with the second coming, they would be more solid in what they believed about the rapture. And I believe we too need to know those things. Mary?
Just that it's such a great distinction that Israel can't even be returning. They had a God to return to, whereas Gentiles had no God to return to. That's another just great distinction, because we were without God in the world.
And when were the Gentiles following God? They weren't. Israel was, however. And they were told to return from where they came from. And so we see again, yeah, just the repent and return. That couldn't be the Gentiles. It certainly wouldn't be the church, the body of Christ, only if you thought you could lose your salvation. And the prodigal son is a picture of Israel, and not the church, the body of Christ.
Well, I guess the prodigal son is the picture.
Yes. That's why Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope." And that's what Paul was doing with the Thessalonians. He was giving them hope with an understanding of Israel's program. And so he concentrated and told them what Israel, what they were going to do, what they were going to go through, so that with an understanding of that, and then you could see the difference that was happening with the church, the body of Christ, and the rapture that was going to happen. And so by understanding the one, you have a better understanding of the other. And that's the same thing for us. We study Israel because we learn, we understand, we build a base of how God was dealing with Israel, and therefore we can see and contrast that with what God is telling us about the church, the body of Christ. Dave?
Do you foresee a distinction between Israel and the church for eternity?
Oh, absolutely. I think they're going to remain separate and distinct even in eternity. Even though we have a commonality in Christ, we're going to have two different roles being played out. Israel will, of course, take the earth, and they're going to be ruling in this domain while the church is going to have a heavenly function and rule in those things that are above the earth, and those things that are not so much in the physical realm but in the spiritual realm, it seems. That don't you know that we're going to be judging or ruling angels? And so we're going to have a heavenly, our citizenship is in heaven, we have a heavenly calling. Everything has to do with the heavens. Israel, everything has to do with the earth. And of course, then we have that distinction again.
Even in the new heavens and the new earth?
Absolutely, yeah. There doesn't seem to be any change other than, and the reason for the new heavens and new earth after the kingdom is because sin is still not eradicated, and sin has affected the entire universe. So you can see that then has to be recreated and reformed to deal with the effects of sin on the entire creation. And remember, the creation included heaven. God created heaven and he created the earth. So where God is, where we think of God as being located as being kind of perfect, it hasn't been. It's been affected by sin, and that's why Satan has his presence in heaven even today. So he is in heaven, but will be cast out when?
Midpoint.
At the midpoint of the tribulation. Satan is cast out of heaven onto the earth. And so Satan has somewhat free reign as he's in heaven, and he has access apparently to the throne room. And so he still has that access, but that's all going to be changed and everything is going to be recreated to account for the effects of sin. Everything winds down in the universe. Everything decays. Everything rots. If you look at the animal kingdom, they eat each other. You know, just things like that. They hate each other. They're jealous of each other. If you've ever had a dog or a cat, you know that they get jealous of each other. You pet one, the other one wants to be petted too. You know, and so you have this, even the animal kingdom has been greatly affected by sin. And so all that sin, we don't really understand how far-reaching that one sin by Adam affected everything, not just on this earth, but throughout all creation. Because we've never lived outside of sin. We've always been a part of that sin that happened when Adam sinned. Let's go on to. I want to go back to Second Thessalonians 1, and let me just read these first four verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, in verse 2, we see a greeting, and this is a common greeting. It's actually in every one of Paul's 13 books, not counting Hebrews, if you count Hebrews as Paul's. We have grace and peace, something that he talks about all the time. And I think there's and we've talked about this before, a dispensational aspect to this. And you have to remember that what was to be God's, wrath was to be poured out before this. And this is in Israel's program, that Israel was to experience God's wrath at the point of Stephen's stoning. And so God gave Israel three chances through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was speaking through Stephen. Stephen was giving the leaders of Israel the message that they needed to hear and told them to repent. And they didn't want any part of it, and their response was to stone Stephen. That was their answer to God about accepting God as Messiah, Jesus Christ as Messiah. They said, I don't think so. They stoned Stephen. At that point, we see Jesus standing. And when Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, his normal position, of course, was sitting. But when he's standing, he's not welcoming Stephen into heaven. But what he's doing is following Scripture, Psalm 110:1. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of God until I make my enemies my footstool. And so at that point, he's going to make his enemies his footstool. That means he's rising up in his wrath. There's a number of other verses that talk about rising in your wrath and to all these things. And so we see Jesus standing. He's arising in his wrath because that tribulation is the next thing on the prophetic timeline. Again, if you don't separate Israel's program from the churches, you're going to, again, confuse these things and mix them up into the church age. These things were happening because what they would have said, Acts 2, the church begins at Pentecost, when really that was a fulfillment of prophecy. This happened within a year of that Pentecost, which was prophesied it would happen. It was promised to Israel that they would see the Holy Spirit, that they would be given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was literally poured out as being baptized, poured out over them, if you will. Think of it in terms of water. They were being baptized in the Holy Spirit, not baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. And how do we know that? Just real quickly, when you're baptized, you're what? It's an identification. identification. You're identified with what you're being baptized in. If a piece of cloth is dipped in dye, you're baptizing it. Baptism just means washed. You're being that baptism, it's dipped in water. It identifies with that dye because it turns the color. It's full identification. Now, in the Holy Spirit, when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, they had the signs. They had gifts of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues. They had the prophecy. They had all these things happening, which was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were fully identified with the Holy Spirit because they were baptized into the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in Christ, and therefore we are buried with Him. We died, we're buried, and risen again with Him. We're identified with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. But we're not identified with the sign gifts. So those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit will see the gifts being poured out on them. They'll experience these sign gifts. If we're baptized in Christ, we'll experience, well, nothing. It's all spiritual. It's all internal. We basically were identified in His death, burial, and resurrection. We don't experience the sign gifts because we're not baptized like they were in Acts 2. So it's a completely different baptism, even though our Acts 2 brethren will try to say that's the same baptism. It can't be. It absolutely can't be, because the manifestations will indicate of what sort of baptism it was. Now, the reason they say it's the same baptism is because baptized in or baptized by, the Greek word can be interpreted either way. And so you can make a case that it's the same kind of baptism, that we're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're baptized by. And so they will switch the word that is used, at least in the King James Version, so that it's the same thing. Baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they say then we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And they say it's the same experience. But the identification of what happens at that baptism just makes a grand distinction between what's going on, and is proof that they're two different baptisms. Their baptism in the Holy Spirit, manifested by signs, proves that they indeed were baptized with the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit. Our identification with Christ proves that we are baptized into Christ. Who does the baptizing? The Holy Spirit. Who sent the Holy Spirit? In Acts 2, Christ. Mary.
And was that baptism always connected with water?
That baptism?
The first one, the Holy Spirit baptism. Was water always perfect because the apostles or the disciples had gotten water baptized by John?
Absolutely. Yeah, they were absolutely baptized by John. Now, baptism, of course, goes back to the law. And if you look at when Aaron and Moses, or Moses instituted Aaron into the priesthood, they were baptized. Hebrews speaks of the baptisms, the washings, which literally are baptisms. So Israel is always connected with baptism. There was a special manifestation of baptisms when Christ came to this earth, though. And the ministry in John... John 1:31. Gives a little more detail that the baptism almost had to happen. It says that John did not recognize him, Jesus Christ, but so that he might be manifested or be made known to Israel, Jesus Christ, I came baptizing in water. So Israel somehow understood that this was Jesus Christ's introduction, or this was his introduction to the world, or to Israel, basically, and it was done through the baptizing. Now, the reason that this was I believe that Jesus Christ was made manifest to Israel at his baptism was that, remember, that was the first time that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit showed up. The Father's voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came as a dove and alighted on Jesus Christ. And so we see then that manifestation through the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so it's a special thing given to Israel that doesn't relate to the church, the body of Christ. Our baptism, in this case, is a spiritual baptism. So we are baptized, but there's only one baptism. And that baptism then has to be not water, but has to be a spiritual baptism. Dave?
I always thought that the baptism that the apostles and the Jews went through were to cleanse them to be high priests in the kingdom.
I think that's what it was. Just like Aaron was baptized, the Jews are also being baptized so that they will also act as priests. Because we know that they will be priests. And that goes back to Deuteronomy 19, I want to say. Deuteronomy talks about them being priests. Peter talks about them being priests. And so that priesthood was being instituted and they were being prepared for that. But when Jesus was baptized, of course, he had to follow what was happening to Israel, but it says it was done for all righteousness, and it was done for a different purpose. It wasn't for cleansing, that's for sure, but it was done that all righteousness be fulfilled. And so it was something that he had to do to follow what the law was at that point, but it certainly wasn't for cleansing. So if we go back to grace and peace, we can see that with Jesus standing, there was something that we see that at that point there was a change in how God was going to deal with Israel. Instead of that wrath being poured out, now there was a special manifestation of God's grace. And I say it's a special manifestation of grace because is God's grace evident throughout history? Obviously. Going back to Adam, what should have happened to Adam? He should have been killed right away. He went against God. Communication was broken. God can have nothing to do with sin. But instead, he got the promise of a Savior. And he was, then we see God's grace. Noah, of course, was a sign of God's grace being poured out. Instead of God wiping out the whole world, he opened it up for anyone who wanted to come into that ark. They could have. But of course, only 8 people out of the whole world came into that ark. But that was a demonstration of God's grace. And we see that with Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh. Again, that was God's grace to Nineveh, but it also was a protection of Israel. Nineveh was an Assyrian nation. Nineveh was the capital, I believe, of Assyria, and they would have attacked Israel. So what God was doing with Nineveh was saving Israel by saving Nineveh, if you will. And it was, maybe 100 years later or so that the Assyrians then came and overtook Israel because Israel, the northern kingdom, turned against God. And it was God's wrath then being poured out on Israel for turning against God. But we can see, though, that grace was being given to everyone. But now Paul talks about grace and peace. And this grace that he is talking about is in contrast, I believe, to wrath. Instead of wrath, we're seeing grace and peace. We're seeing that God now has created a means in this special age of grace. And that's what Paul calls this, the dispensation of the age of grace. He talks about that we are in this special time, which is no one ever calls the age of grace other than Paul. And it's a special age of grace because of that, it's in contrast to that wrath. God's wrath during the tribulation will be poured out on the world. Satan's wrath would also add to that, and we can imagine how bad it's going to be when the tribulation actually comes in. But we have this special time that we're in now, where God declared peace. He declared a time where I'm not going to pour out my wrath But I'm going to allow man to come to me, and I'm allowing this grace to be extended not just through Israel, but to all people who want to come to me. And so his grace is evident in a much greater way than ever before. And we're seeing God's grace, and we're seeing that peace that he has made with mankind, a temporary peace, so that in the past, God's wrath was poured out, Noah's ark and all that, those kind of things. God would take control, would wipe out nations that would disobey. But in this case, he's holding back. And he's allowing mankind to go pretty far, showing us that man is going to get worse and worse, showing us that man will in mass really reject his offer of peace. And we'll have nothing to do with it. God's doing everything he can to get man to come to him. Man is doing everything they can to run away from God. And so we're seeing that. But during this time of grace and peace, God is not taking action against mankind. But when the tribulation comes, then we're going to see God actively involved in mankind in retribution, in punishment, in his wrath as it's being poured out, not just on mankind, the Gentiles, but on Jews. So it's going to be a time when the Jews, as well as Gentiles, are going to experience God's wrath. And again, it's going to be a special manifestation of his wrath, because his wrath, as Romans says, his wrath is being poured out or is being manifested, but yet not like they're going to see in that tribulation period. And so we're going to see that wrath in a very special manifestation of that wrath during that 7-year period when God is going to take control and he's going to give man what he deserves. It's going to be a just wrath. Dave.
We look at the things that are going on today, the findings and all the issues that we see in the world. Is that just a result of just nature and the results of this of Adam's sin in the world, that just the way it is? That's just a natural thing where with God's wrath, he's actually pouring out wrath. Things today seem kind of bad, but that's just the natural effects of the sin of Adam.
Many people will try to interpret what's going on in the world. 9/11, what do they say? It's God's wrath being poured out, or it's God's wrath that causes this to happen. Things that, weather-related events, they'll try to relate this to God's wrath. God trying to get our attention, and all these things that are trying to, again, read the signs that God is sending us when there's no signs to read. But remember when the steeple was blown off the church back, 7-8 years ago, when they had, the Lutherans had voted for gay pastors to come into the church? How did people read that? It's a sign from God, God's wrath being poured out. Well, what happened to North Branch Church a few weeks ago? God's wrath poured out hail on that church, didn't he? Yes, he did. And now, how do we interpret that? Does God want us to build or have a church up there or not? What's that?
Got a fixed roof.
It's God's blessing, isn't it? It actually turned out good. But people could interpret it as the wrath of God being poured out. And we better not move up into North Branch. Well, God isn't working in that way. You could read it both ways. You could read it as God's blessing or read it as God's curse. Well, which is it? We don't know. However, when things happened to Israel, we knew it was God's wrath or God's blessing because of how Israel acted. If you go back again to Leviticus 26, you'll see God listing out, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll bless you. If you do that, I'm going to curse you. Well, it's written there for them to know exactly what to do. You move away from the law, you move away from God, and I'm going to show you my wrath. He hasn't worked with us in that way today. He's not working in signs and wonders and miracles and experiences. Again, we have to move away from that experience in interpreting these things. And so in this age of grace and peace, God has pulled back and is allowing man to go basically hang himself, give him enough rope to hang himself. Mary?
I just want to say, in chapter 8 of Romans, it talks about the earth and its groanings. And it's been from that time till now, it says, you know, the plague after sinking.
Now, it's interesting, too, because Peter talks about grace and peace. So now, what's going on here? Paul talks about grace and peace, but I think it's in terms of a dispensational change. Peter is talking about it in a little bit different manner. And in fact, if we go to 1 Peter 1, 2, and read it, first of all, Peter certainly has experienced God's grace, as everybody. So when Peter's talking peace, grace and peace, I firmly believe it's not in the same manner that Paul is talking. And in fact, if you read the verse carefully, 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In other words, they're not experiencing that grace and peace. But he's saying that may you experience it to the fullest measure. Now, Paul is basically saying grace and peace is ours. There's a slight difference there. But I think it's an important distinction. Grace and peace to you. Paul is basically saying, well, we are seeing God's grace and peace. Peter, on the other hand, is saying, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest. In other words, may you experience it to the fullest extent possible, meaning behind that they're not experiencing perhaps that to the fullest extent at this point. Peter uses grace and peace in a little different manner. And so the grace and peace that is talked about really has a different connotation, a different idea, and again, it's a dispensational difference that is being talked about there between the two. Paul talks about growing up in their faith, and that's an important thing that Paul has talked about to the Thessalonians, that they need to grow in their faith. And I want to leave this with you. Next week we're going to talk about the idea of faith. What is faith? Now, Paul knew that they were growing in their faith. In other words, it was something he could see. Now, if I look at you, can I see if you're growing in your faith?
No.
No, but Paul could yet see them growing in faith. So, what is faith? And how do we know if we're growing in faith? How can we put these things together? This is your homework. All right, I'm going to give you a couple of references to study up on this week. One through whatever, and Ephesians. One through whatever, I don't remember what... You just keep reading until you get tired of reading. But the first part of Romans 14 talks about, and it starts out talking about the faith. That's the weak brother and the strong brother. All right, so that'll give you some clues about where we're going with faith. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 also talks about our faith and coming into an equal, growing up in the faith and becoming all at the same level of faith and so on. Well, these all relate to what Paul's talking about in terms of faith. And so Paul could look at them and see that they were indeed growing in faith. Therefore, we can measure faith. We can know when we're growing in faith. Other people can know if we're growing in faith. Well, how do we know that? And how can we figure out ourselves, what do we do so that we indeed will grow in our faith? So we're going to talk about those things next week. It'll be kind of the end of this lesson and going into the next lesson. So you can bring your sheets back, and I'll also supply some new notes for next week. So let me close in prayer. Our dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this example we have in the Thessalonians and all these things that we learn in one of Paul's earlier books. And Lord, we pray that as we go through here that we can pick out these little nuggets of truth, that we might be able to apply them and use them in our life. And as we, especially as we take a look this week and next Sunday in the idea of faith, that we might learn and understand what it means to grow in our faith, and that we might strive to do that. And that's really what you want us to do. That's how we glorify you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand these concepts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.